But if you go ahead and open in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. If you're new to the Bible, you can find the Psalms in the table of contents that's in the front of your Bible. And 139 is almost towards the end. This is a psalm written by David. So the past couple weeks, we've been reading psalms by a worship leader named Asaph. And this week, we're going to be reading a psalm written by David, who is the king of Israel. As you turn there, I just want to think about this for a second. When you go to the doctors, you give them a list of symptoms, right? And they ask you questions about how you're feeling. And then they make a particular diagnosis. And they prescribe a particular medicine to help treat your particular illness. However, as we've know, pursuing good health isn't just about treating symptoms. It's about pursuing a healthy lifestyle in general. So making sure that you eat a nutritious diet and have enough exercise. These things strengthen your body, and the purpose of strengthening your body is so hopefully you don't have to go to the doctor as often as you do. Hopefully, when you get these illnesses, that you don't need the medicine, that your body is strong enough to fight them by themselves. These past 2 weeks, as we've been in our series, Hope for Hurting Hearts, we've seen how two particular psalms describe two particular struggles and how God speaks to our hearts in particular ways in those times. So think about it this way. We've talked about illnesses, and we've prescribed medicines for them. We've sought to diagnose them and treat them with the Word of God. But what I'd like to do this morning is, instead of talking about a particular illness, a particular hurt that we can go through, I would like to talk about this morning, as we come to Psalm 139, just overall how we can pursue general spiritual health. I believe as we read God's Word and then listen to God's Word being preached, that God wants to put a deposit in us that will help strengthen us, so that no matter what difficult situation we are faced with, we're able to be strengthened in the midst of that, to deal with our fears and doubts that can torment our minds. Psalm 139, I think, is one of the more faith-building psalms that there are in the entire book. It doesn't speak to a particular situation like the past two psalms have that we've studied, but it gives us some foundation, some anchors, some things that we can hold on to that no matter what we're going through can bring us hope. And so here's the point of what we're about to read. What we're about to see from God's Word is this: that God's sovereignty secures our hope. God's sovereignty secures our hope. How can we have hope? How can we believe that everything will work out okay, no matter what we're going through, that ultimately it will work out for our good? How can we have peace even in the midst of the most painful moments of life? Well, God's sovereignty secures our hope. God's sovereignty means that He is ruling over all things, in all places, and for all time. He is ruling over all things in all places, for all time. There is nothing outside His control. There is nothing that happens that is not because of His sovereign choice. And so what we are reading this morning in Psalm 139 is meant to be a worldview-shaping scripture. It's meant to inform how we think about life and what goes on and happens in life. If you're listening to this and you are not a Christian, or you're still trying to figure out what does it really mean to be a Christian, well, this text will help get you inside what Christians think. And for those of us who are Christians, may this be a fresh reminder to us. May our understanding grow this morning of how we are to think. As Christians, we can embrace hope no matter our circumstances, and we can be ministers of hope to others no matter what they are going through, because we know that our God is completely and fully sovereign. I've entitled this morning's sermon, The Hope of the Sovereign God. The Hope of the Sovereign God. Let's read Psalm 139 together. These are the words of the living God. May we listen to His voice and find life. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed me my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book was written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred and count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, thank you for your words. Thank you for how they are meant to strengthen our faith. And I pray that that would be the effect this morning, God, that we would leave with a bigger understanding of you. And Lord, we need your spirit. We need your spirit to do that, Lord. Our hearts come in here distracted. Our minds come in here, Lord God, dull. And so we need your spirit to quicken your words to our hearts. And so we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come and speak to us this morning through the preaching of your word, so that God, you might be honored and glorified. And Lord, we pray this not just for our church, but we pray this for every church that is gathering this morning and is preaching your word. We pray that you would strengthen the pastor as he preaches. We pray that you would be with the congregations as they listen. We pray that those, Lord God, who do not know you would come to know you, and that those who need to know you better would know you better, and for those who have known you for a long time would be strengthened in their love and would come to know you with even greater joy. God, would you continue to make yourself famous, Lord, here on earth as you are in heaven. We pray this for the glory of your name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in order to understand how God's sovereignty secures our hope, we're going to see three things that David writes about in this psalm that describe God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. The first thing is this. God's sovereignty means that he knows all things. God's sovereignty means that he knows all things. You can't control what you don't know. And so in order for God to be ruling over all things in all places for all time, he needs to know all things in all places in all time. You can't control what you don't know. A few months ago, I was watching my kids, and my one-year-old son Judah decided to go upstairs and to play in his sister's room. And, you know, it's no problem. There's nothing in there that he can get in trouble with. So I just let him, you know, climb on up. A couple minutes later, Angie comes home and says, oh, where's Judah? Because I was downstairs playing with my daughter, Sophie. And he says, oh, he's up in Sophie's room. And I'm going up to check on him in a minute. And I was. It only meant a couple minutes. And but without a moment's hesitation, as soon as I told her that he was in Sophie's room, she shrieks and tears up the stairs. You see, what she knew that I didn't know was that my one-year-old has learned to open doors, and that his new favorite pastime is to open his sister's door to the bathroom. And what she also knew that I didn't know is that my daughter has a little toilet because she can't get up on the big toilet by herself, so we have to, like, empty that toilet out. And what is his favorite pastime but to play in that toilet? And so sure enough, as she runs upstairs, my son is giving himself a bath in his daughter, in my daughter's pee. Now, it wasn't my fault. I didn't know that he could open doors. And I didn't know that there was pee in that toilet. But my lack of knowledge didn't really get me off the hook in that moment. But the reality is, you can't control what you don't know. You can't control what you don't know. God is sovereign over all things, and therefore there is nothing that is outside of his knowledge. God says that he controls all things, and the reason he can say it is because he knows all things. Look at verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. God knows each and every action that we take. Unlike me, who had no idea what actions my son was going to do, God always knows exactly what we're going to do and what we are doing. And he doesn't just know what we're doing, he doesn't just know our actions, but verse 2 goes on to say, you discern my thoughts from afar. God knows what we are thinking. So you and I can only see what others do and hear what others say, but God knows what's going on in our minds. Now just think about the sheer volume of that for a second. I don't know about you, but there's only so much data that I can take in a moment. If I have five people talking to me at once, or sometimes when I come home, I've got my one-year-old screaming for me, my daughter telling me about her day, and that's the perfect time that my wife thinks to launch into whatever's the important decision that we need to make right in that moment. And it's just like, time out. I can only listen to so much at once. God doesn't have to do that. God is simultaneously not just knowing what everyone is doing, not just listening to what everyone is saying, but he's knowing what everyone, all 7.64 billion people in the world, what they are thinking every single moment. And he doesn't just hear their thoughts as some sort of white noise. No, the word here is he discerns their thoughts. He understands the meaning behind everything. Which means that he doesn't just listen to your thoughts, but he knows what's going on even on a subconscious level. He knows the thoughts that are playing in the background of your mind that you might not even be aware of. There's a whole subconscious world that exists in our minds. I mean, have you ever done something and wondered, what was I thinking? Where did that come from? Well, God always knows exactly what we were thinking. He always knows exactly where that came from. God knows us and understands us even better than we know and understand ourselves. He doesn't just know our conscious thoughts, but our unconscious thoughts. And he doesn't just know all things at the present time. No, he knows all things for all time. Verse 4 says, even before word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows what will happen in the future just the same as if it were happening right now. See, God's knowledge isn't bound by time. God is outside of time. God sees all of time simultaneously. They are like windows open on a computer in front of him, the past, the present, and the future. And he sees them all equally the same at all times. How often do we think, oh man, if I'd only known then what I know now, how I would have acted differently? God never has to think that. Because God always knows now what he knew then. God's knowledge doesn't change. He doesn't have to learn from experience. He isn't growing in understanding. God knows all things from all times. Now, friends, how this is meant to strengthen us and strengthen our faith in him. When we're going through hard times, our worlds can become very small, can't they? Can't they? We can think, no one understands what I'm going through. No one knows me. Well, people might say sympathetic words, and they might feel truly sincere, but they aren't living in my shoes. I mean, are there anything that can make us feel more lonely and forgotten than pain? And yet, here's the reality. God knows you in those moments. God has not forgotten you. He knows you. He knows your pains. And he knows it even more than you know and understand it. He gets what's going on in your heart, and not just a conscious level, but a subconscious level as well. And so, not only does he know how you're feeling in that moment, but he knows the thousands of other moments that are feeding into that moment and adding weight to it. Think about this. He knows things that you might have forgotten. He knows past hurts that maybe you've moved on from. Things that have scarred over. They haven't scarred over for God. They're still open on his computer. He still sees that fully and completely. And he knows that hurt for you. God's sovereignty means that he knows all things. He knows all things. And we can be secure in a hope of a God who knows all things. Point number two, God's sovereignty means that he is everywhere. God's sovereignty means that he is everywhere. I couldn't stop my son from taking his pee-pee bath because I wasn't there. Right? God's rule over all things means that he doesn't just know what's going on everywhere, but he is everywhere. There is no part of existence that is outside of him. As the psalmist says in verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? This reference to the Spirit here isn't a reference to the third person of the Trinity, but to God's being, his presence, all of who he is. All of God is fully present in all places. Verse 8, if I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol is a reference to the deepest depths of the earth. And so what the psalmist is using is he's using his biggest understanding of space. And so all the way to heaven, to the deepest depths of the earth, God, you permeate it all. There is no place that is beyond God. Just as there is no limit to his knowledge, so too there is no limit to his presence. He permeates everything. Now, as a quick caveat, some people want to take this idea of God being everywhere, fully present, and turn it into a reason to say that, well, we're all mini-gods. God is in everything. And so this is known as pantheistic religion. So God is in the trees, and God is in us, and God is, we're all mini-gods. That's not what this means. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying that God is everywhere, but there's still a separation between himself being there and God being there. They're there together and fully, and God is completely, but they're separate from each other. You know, I think a helpful way to think about it is if you were to take a sponge and throw it into the ocean, it would be full of the seawater. The seawater would completely cover it and permeate it fully. But the sponge wouldn't become seawater. It would still remain a sponge. And so, friends, we are a bunch of sponges. The universe is a sponge in the vast ocean that is God. Thus, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is absolutely with you. He is absolutely with you. How often can we limit God's presence to our experience of his nearness? You know, when things are going great, when we are spiritually strong, you know, we talk about, oh, God's presence. God was really here at church this morning. And we're feeling his presence. But when challenges arise, when hurts come our way, we can feel like he's far off. Well, here's the truth. Regardless of how we feel, God is never any more or any less present. Your experience of his presence might go up and down, but that doesn't mean the reality of his presence ever changes. God is always with you, even when you feel like he isn't. And so he is the one relationship that you can have that you never have to truly be separated from. As close as I am to my wife, as much as I love her with all my heart, the reality is she isn't always able to be there for me, nor I for her. I've had many dark and lonely nights in the hospitals. I've battled with my Crohn's disease, and she hasn't been able to be there in those moments. But the Lord has. The Lord has. God is always with us. Therefore, no matter what we're facing, we can say, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. God will never leave you nor forsake you because he can't. He is everywhere. So no matter what you're going through, no matter how dark your night might get, well, as it says in verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. God's presence penetrates even the darkest moments in our lives. Now, God doesn't just know everything and is everywhere present. No, he is actively involved in all things. He is actively involved in all things. He isn't passive. He isn't just keeping his knowledge to himself and being present but not doing anything. No, he is sovereign. He is sovereign, which means that he is ruling over all things in all places for all times. Another way of saying that is God's sovereignty means that he is writing our story. God's sovereignty means that he is writing our story. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God is in complete control of whatever is going on in your life, because God is writing each page of your story, and he's bringing it together with the other pages of other people's stories, making one huge volume, one story that has one point, and that point is that God is the most greatest and glorious being who's ever existed. He is writing all things to the praise of his glory. Now, I'm not sure how this strikes you, but as independent Americans, being told that someone else is writing our story might not be encouraging. What about the freedom of our will? Or our ability to make our own choices? Are you saying that everything is just left up to fate and everything I do has already been decided? Well, no. So before I go on and talk about how this is meant to bring us hope, let me just build some theological fences real quick so we don't jump off the deep end. In other parts of Scripture, God makes it very clear that humans can make choices and will be responsible for the choices that they make. However, in passages like this, as well as many other, God also makes it equally clear that he is in complete control of every minute detail of our lives. So his control over our lives isn't broad brushstrokes. Some people want to try to reconcile human responsibility and God's sovereignty by saying, well, God gives us parameters that we work within. Well, I'm sorry, that's just not what the Bible says. No, the Bible says that God, verse 13, formed our inward parts, knit us together in our womb. I mean, what could be more minute than that? God chose what hair color you have. God is completely in control of our lives. He's micromanaging them. He's in control of our lives from conception. He will remain in control until our story is done. See, God already knows how our story will end because he's already written the end. And he's written the beginning. And he's written the middle. He's written the whole things. And so, really, what we seem to have here is a contradiction. On the one hand, the Bible teaches that we have responsibility for how we live, But on the other hand, it says God determines how we lived. And so trying to reconcile these two things can really seem to make your head spin. And people want to talk about, oh, you know, I looked through maybe 30 different analogies this week to try to reconcile. None of them, I think, really capture what's going on. Because here's what the Bible says simultaneously. Here's what we need to know. We are 100% responsible, and God's 100% in control. And both are true at the same time. And how they're both fully true at the same time, I think anyone that tells you that they fully understand that is lying to you and trying to sell you something. They are both true. We want to preach what God's word says and not try to be uncomfortable with things that don't make sense to us. As we heard about last week, a God that fully makes sense to us, oh, how small that God would be. So here's what we need to know. We are 100% responsible, and God is 100% in control. And while these seem to be two opposite things, I think they're actually meant to be two wings on an airplane that keep us in flight. They're really two very important things. If we lose one of these wings, if we compromise one of them, we'll crash. See, if we don't think that God is always in control, if there are maybe, well, he's in control of these things, but there's certain things that he isn't in control of, well, then our lives could really become nothing more than a scary bunch of random events. If God isn't completely in control, then how do we know any of his promises are true? How do we know that he'll be able to do what he says? He has to be in control in order for us to have anything to have faith in. However, if all we think about is God being in control and that we're not responsible for our actions, then our lives become meaningless. There's no point to doing anything. You run into what Charles Spurgeon ran into in his church, a bunch of people who are really lazy and just sat around waiting for the end to come. So we need both. We need both. And say it not to the detriment of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon spoke against that. Great book is Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, if you want to see how these things work together. We need both. We need to realize that we are 100% responsible and God is 100% in control. Now, this psalm places the emphasis not on our responsibility, but on God's sovereignty. And in particular, and I love this, did you notice as we're going through this, did you notice the personal nature of God's sovereignty? He doesn't just talk about how God knows all things. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. He talks about how God knows him. He doesn't talk about just how God is everywhere. Where shall I go from your spirit? He talks about how God is with him. He doesn't just talk about how God is writing everyone's story and all one big, huge story. No, he talks about in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. All the pronouns in this are personal pronouns. God's sovereignty isn't meant to be some abstract doctrine that we believe. It's meant to be a personal meditation of our hearts that gives us tremendous hope. That gives us tremendous hope. And I think it gives us tremendous hope for two reasons. As we think about how God is writing our story, well, first of all, if God's writing your story, then that means that your life has tremendous meaning and purpose. It's tremendous in meaning and purpose. You aren't a random act of history, and what is happening in your life isn't happening by mistake. No, no matter what you're going through, there's a point to it. You might not see that point. You might never know what that point was, but God doesn't do anything without a purpose. He is and always will be working all things to the praise of his glory. And so think about what some people have been willing to suffer for a great cause. A soldier going off to war, sacrificing his life. A doctor entering an infected area, risking his own life. I love the final scene in Braveheart when William Wallace's guts are getting pulled out in front of him. And he just cries out, freedom! It was all worth it for the cause that he was fighting for. Well, friends, we have a far greater cause than any of those things. See, when we're going through something hard, there is hope in realizing that we're going for it for a reason, to further a cause, that God is using whatever we are going through. He is writing this chapter in our lives to further the greatest cause that ever was, the cause of his glory. And every other cause pales in comparison to this, because every other cause will end. Every doctor who heals a patient that patient will eventually die. Every soldier that lays down his life for a country, that country will eventually collapse. God's glory is the only story that has been going on from eternity past and will continue to go on to eternity future, and we get to be part of that story. And so while you might not know what is going on with the particular page that you are currently having written, you can know that God is writing it for a purpose. And it has a meaning. There's no such thing as senseless pain and hurt. God is using all these things for your good and for his glory. And so knowing that that's the end, oh, that should give us help and hope and strength in the present. Second, knowing that God is writing our story brings us hope because it reminds us of who is really in control. I mean, if stuff just happened to us and God wasn't in control, if the best that God could do was take a bad situation and try to make it into a good one, then life would really be scary. Because again, how would we know if anything would work out for our good? But God being in control of our lives is meant to be comforting. It's not meant to feel confining. It's meant to be comforting because at the end of the day, when our lives hurt the worst, when we're really going through it, while we might not know what is going on, while we might not know what God is doing, while we might not know why this page is being written and rewritten and this chapter isn't ending, here's what we can do. We can trust the hand that's holding the pen. We can trust the hand that is holding the pen. Because think about what those hands are. Not only is he the hands that hold the stars in space in the galaxy, that keep the earth rotating on its perfect axis around the sun. Not only are these the hands that are big enough to hold all the oceans of the world in the hollow of its palm. These are hands that have been scarred with scars of love for us. See, God is writing our story, which means that even before we were born, he knew how we would sin against him. He knew every wrong we do. Not just the wrong we do, but the wrongs we think. God knows all things. That cuts both ways. And yet he still used his hands to make us, knowing that the only way that we would be able to be restored to relationship with him, the only way for our story to be written with a happy ending for us, would be for God to write himself into our story and for his hands to be pierced with nails as he hung on the cross. Jesus came. God became man, remaining fully God, yet also fully man, to save us. To save us. Jesus was fully man because only a man could bear the burden of man's sin. And so Jesus came as fully man so that he could fully take on our burden. But he was also fully God because only God could bear such a burden. And so he retained his full divinity. And on the cross, the God-man, he who never knew sin, he who hates sin, became sin for us. And the darkest moment that was ever written was written as Jesus experienced our hell on the cross. The darkest moment was when the Holy Son of God became sin for us. And the Father, who had ever only known perfect love for his Son, did what God must do when he encounters sin. And he crushed his Son. He crushed his Son. This is how God has chosen to write the story of his glory. He could have written it another way. The story could have ended in Genesis chapter 6, when it says that everyone in all places did everything evil, and God wiped out almost all the earth with a flood. He didn't have to save Noah. But he did. And then what happens after he saves Noah? You know, it's very interesting. It says people continue to do evil. And yet, God wasn't writing a story where he was going to glorify himself through judging the earth. He's writing a story where he's choosing to glorify himself through saving his people. He's chosen to write this story of our redemption, our forgiveness of sins, our restoration to a real relationship with him. He's chosen to write a story not to the praise of his glorious judgment, but to the praise of his glorious grace. And so if this is the story that God is writing, if this is the lengths that he has gone through to write this story, it's such a cost to himself. How can we not trust him when we're going through a dark chapter of our lives? When we're going through a dark chapter of our lives, we need to remember the one who's writing this dark chapter is writing it with a hand that's been scarred. And we should, while we therefore might not know why this chapter is being written, we can trust the one who is writing it. Our God is completely sovereign. He is completely in control of our lives, and therefore we can completely trust him with our lives. God's sovereignty, it's meant to secure our hope. I think there's two ways that this truth is meant to affect us this morning, two ways that we see in the psalm about how God's sovereignty securing our hope, what that actually looks like. The psalmist doesn't leave this just kind of meditating on God's sovereignty. No, he brings it home with the effect that this has upon his soul as he thinks about these things. So how do people who are secured by hope in the sovereign God, how do they live? Well, first, people who are secured in the hope of the sovereign God, they live overwhelmed by God. Verse 17, 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. As a psalmist meditate on the fact that God knows all things, is everywhere, and is writing our story, well, he's just blown away. His thoughts about this are more than the grains of sand. He can't think straight. He can't collect his thoughts in this neat, tidy little theological box. He is simply undone. Man, if we could just live in a place of being undone by God, oh, how differently we would approach life with so much more hope. Isn't our temptation to make other people and other situations or ourselves very big and to make God seem very small? This only gets exacerbated when we go through hard times. We're going through a hard time. All we can see is what is right in front of us. It's like we're looking through the wrong end of a telescope. God is very far away and he's very small. But we're right here and we see ourselves very big. But hoping in the sovereignty of God is meant to change that perspective. It's meant to flip that telescope around. Because when we think about how God knows all things, oh man, that should make us become very aware of how small our knowledge is. When we think about how God is everywhere, oh, that should make us very much aware of how limited we are. And when we think about how God is in control of our lives, that should make us very much aware of, well, of how out of control we are. And so the more that we understand God's sovereignty, the bigger our view of God will be. And the bigger our view of God, the smaller our problems become. It's not that they go away. It's just that our perspective of them changes. And so as the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and there was that huge, terrible storm and they were so scared. Jesus, will you save us? Will you do something? The waves were huge. Jesus gets up and he exercises his sovereignty. He speaks and the storm stops. And what happens? They become more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm. As they recognized and came face to face with God's sovereignty became much bigger than their problems. And there is peace to living there. And so I just would ask you the question this morning, what's big in your life right now? What's big in your life right now? Your problems or your God? Second, people who are secured in the hope of the sovereignty of God zealously pursue godliness. People who are secured in the hope of the sovereignty of God zealously pursue godliness. Maybe you're wondering if I was going to skip over verses 19 through 22 that are pretty bloodthirsty. Well, I'm not. I'm just hopefully going to bring a little perspective as to what's going on here. Back then, when David was writing this, part of the role that God had designed for his people of Israel was for them to defend the Lord's honor. Right? They were known as a theocracy. They were a nation of God's people. And their one of their roles on earth was to be instruments of God's judgment towards those who opposed God. Now, when Jesus came, this role changed because it was revealed that the nation of Israel, well, the nation of Israel wasn't meant to be an ethnic group, but a spiritual people, the church. That's been God's plan. It's not that the church replaces the nation of Israel. No, the church fulfills what the nation of Israel was meant to be, a spiritual people living for the Lord. And the new mission of the church is not to be God's instrument of judgment on earth, but messengers of God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus commissions his people in Matthew 28. He gives his church this new people of God, a new mission to do. And so whenever we read Psalms like this, some of the more bloodthirsty passages, this isn't an excuse to go out and start taking out our neighbors who don't know Jesus. No, how we should apply this is think about the principle behind it. What is David concerned about here? He's concerned about the honor of the Lord. And so in many ways, what's going on in verses 19 through 22 is the same thing that's going on in verses 23 through 24. When he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Verses 19 through 22 speak to a zeal for God's honor, but he doesn't just leave it as, "God, I'm going to make sure other people are honoring you." No, he ends by saying, "I want to make sure I'm honoring you." He's zealous for his own personal godliness. See, as David thinks about God's sovereignty, he wants to honor God with his life. As he thinks about how God is ruling over him, he wants to delight in God's rule over him. See, there's a reality that God knows all things and is everywhere, but David doesn't want to just live passively in that reality. No, he wants to invite God's knowledge of him, and he wants to welcome his presence. See, God is honored when we joyfully welcome his rule over our lives. Godliness is acting in accordance with God's ways. And so God is honored when we live according to God's ways, not our ways. And so how can we say that we hope in God when we're unwilling to trust God that his way is better than ours? Hoping in God is really all about trusting God. It's about trusting God to be who he says he will be. Well, if we're going to trust God to be who he says he will be, can't we also trust him that what he says to do is what we should do? See, as we read our Bibles and see how God wants us to live, we're faced with a choice. Do we trust that God and his way is best, or will we be led by our own hearts and our own desires and do what we think is best? You can't say you have hope in God if you're unwilling to trust him in all areas of your life. But church, in light of this God that we've been talking about all morning, why wouldn't we want to trust him? Why wouldn't we want to trust him? This is the sovereign God who knows all, is everywhere, and is writing your story. And so the more we're aware of the sovereignty of God, the more we will desire to pursue living for God. And so we just ask you in closing this question, how secure this morning is your hope in the sovereignty of God? Maybe another way to think about that is, what does your life say about how secure your hope is in the sovereignty of God? Or maybe another way to even think about that, what's ruling your life right now? What's ruling your life right now? God's sovereignty secures our hope. And as our hope is secured in God, our lives will be marked by a zealous desire to be obedient to God for the glory of God's name. Not because we have to earn his favor, but because we want to show his great nature. Let's pray.